What we're looking at in Joel, the Old Testament prophet, is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if you go back to the time of Joel, Joel is predicting what's going to happen in terms of God's salvation and God's judgment in the future. We're living post Christ's coming, which means that he has already come, and we are eagerly waiting his return. So we're living in that period. But in Joel's period, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. He has not yet come. And so you've got to understand it from that context. And you must also understand, as I spoke to you later, some time back, that the whole of the book of Joel has a different genre to it. So when you interpret the Bible, you can't just interpret the Bible and think, well, this is the way it is, literally, and I'm going to take it literally. There's different ways in which you interpret. There's a historical context. There's a poetical context in terms of the wisdom literature. There is the literary context. All those different contexts needs to be taken into consideration when you interpret the Bible. So therefore, it is important. That's why we have a Bible college that teaches our students how to interpret Scripture. Many people think that they don't need to study the Bible, and then they can just come and the Spirit will just give them wisdom and they can preach. Of course, we believe that the Spirit does give wisdom. But in the day and age that we are living in, people are not taking God's word seriously because whatever is being said is not from the Spirit of God. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about that. So what we looked at, let me give you an overview of what we looked at. We said that... Excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat. We said that God is going to judge Judah for their disobedience and also other nations around Judah. God is appealing that Judah return to the Lord in repentance and obedience. And we also looked at how God follows his promise by saying that he's going to restore them and bring restitution to Judah if they truly and genuinely repent. And so the Lord longs to reconcile his people back to himself. And the prophecy goes on to say that such reconciliation will culminate in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus himself, when he comes, promises the Holy Spirit, which is being predicted here in chapter 3, where the pouring out of the Spirit is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and the final judgment of the nations. So that's basically, there's only three chapters in Joel, very short prophecy, but yet it's a strong, strong warning to the people of God. Now, so my first subheading in this, in bringing across the word to you, is a warning to heed. A warning that we should take seriously into account. Now, most companies today have to follow a strict disciplinary code of conduct before they are free to dismiss any employee, right? Now, I worked in a secular world, so I know what it is like to be in the work environment. And there has to be a first, second, and third written warning before an employee is dismissed. So a file must be kept with respect to the procedures the employer has taken so it can act as evidence if and when the employee contests his or her dismissal. We know all about that. Okay? So God, in a similar way, is giving an oral and written warning via the prophet Joel to listen and to heed and to take note of his instruction. If God's people fail to heed his divine instruction on how to live and conduct themselves, there will be dire consequences. Remember? If the company rules is so and so, and if you go against that, and you do your own thing, and you basically disobey the rules, there's going to be warnings. There may be oral warnings, and there will be written warnings. And they keep a file. And so, God also gives warnings. And he's warning Judah, and he's saying to them, if you behave in a certain way, if you display a certain code of conduct or behavior, then there is going to be serious consequences. And it is not a simple matter of dismissal from a company. Yes, you may lose your reward in terms of your wages and salary. That's what people are afraid of, that they will lose the income because then they can't support and sustain their family. But that is not what Joel is speaking about here. It is not simply a matter of dismissal. It is an eternal matter of judgment. And the difference is that God's judgment is tempered with mercy and grace. You see, the boss, your boss is not concerned about you. Do you know that? When you go to work in a company, he's not concerned about you as an individual. He's concerned about the amount of work that you're going to put in so that the input will basically equal the output. And if you're not doing your work, and if he's not making money out of you, he's going to fire you. He's not going to come there and spend hours talking to you and explaining. No, he's not going to do that. He'll dismiss you. He'll give you a warning. He'll give you a second warning. He'll give a third warning. And he'll dismiss you. He'll fire you. But in terms of God's judgment, we see it is tempered with mercy and grace. Isn't that wonderful? He's a God who is concerned about us. He's a God that has a relationship with us. He's a God that is intimately involved with our lives. And he's warning and he's warning and he's warning. But every warning comes with grace. And so the mercy and grace is extended only if people would repent from their sin and seek God's forgiveness in repentance. Now notice God raises a question in verse 2. And he addresses the tribal elders, the senior people who have heard, who have experienced, and who have known God's ways. This does not exclude the people of God, of course. Have a look at verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? See? And the next verse brings it closer home. It is so easy, isn't it, friends, to look outside of oneself, outside of one's immediate family, and think that we are better off than other people, isn't it? If I look at myself, you know, you look at that person, oh, he's living a terrible, wicked life. So you gauge yourself, you compare yourself, and you say, I'm quite okay. I'm living quite okay. Not like that person. It's easy to do that. It's easy to become judgmental. Now, the Lord, however, does not generalize. And even if he does, he is always right. So from the tribal leaders to communicate or to communities of people, the Lord becomes very specific in his instruction. Something happened to me when I went to Cape Town. Excuse me. So, what he does is, you will notice, he brings it to your home and my home. This is when God addresses parents. Friends, who are the real teachers of your children? Who are the real teachers of my children? Parents. Not the school teachers. The school teachers are there for a specific reason, and that is to teach them various subjects in terms of education, educating them in certain things. But the real teaching begins at home. And if you don't teach your children the right way at home, they're not going to grow up in the right way outside of their home. And that is why sometimes schools have major problems with discipline. Principals have major problems with discipline. All kinds of things happen. But teaching begins at home. The parents are the first teachers. You know, children mimic, copy, and will act out what they see their parents doing. So if you, as a parent, have a positive spiritual impact on your children's lives, then they can only learn from that. And it works the other way around as well. If parents neglect to show any interest in the spiritual welfare, in one's own growth and commitment, it will have a negative impact on your children. So when verse 3 says, tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. It is really saying, teach it to your children. You and I can't teach it when we don't model it ourselves, isn't so? How can we teach something when we are not modeling it? And there are many funny videos that people send each other and find it amusing on social media. Have you seen videos of children hitting the social media via cell phones? I remember seeing a 3 or 4 year old imitating his father's preaching. I don't know if you've seen it. His tone, his body language, his expressions, and the eloquence of words pours out of this child's mouth. Everything that he expresses, everybody is just so amused with this 3 year old. I mean, imagine he's standing there with his tie and his jacket, and he's got his face cloth, and he's sweating, and he's preaching, and he's doing it like his father does. And he says, "You need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, hallelujah. And as such, he has called you to a higher calling, praise the Lord." And he's sweating. So he takes the face towel and he wipes his face as his father does, and he paces the floor. "Come to Jesus and he will give you rest, hallelujah." Edited version. Have you seen that? Now the opposite is true as well. Again, a 4 year old was imitating his father arguing with his mother. Okay, I think it's a Spanish family. And he was acting out what he saw his father doing. And mother was scolding him. And he was basically like his father would do now. He's responding in the way his father does. "No, you don't tell me what to do." And he was giving it a go with his own. I mean, they found it impressive and they found it funny because they videoed this thing and they sent it viral. We laugh, isn't it? And we smile. And we think that it's very, very amusing. It is cute sometimes when you look at that. But yet every day, you and I are teaching our children, whether it is in a passive or an active way, they are learning from us, isn't so? Now notice the communication that God continues to expect from parents to children to grandchildren in verse 3. There are 4 generations of people that are included in this one verse. And all of them are asked to instruct, teach, and live out God's ordinances. Every one of them. So when God says to pass on this important message, he is serious about what he's about to say. And the gospel, dear friends, is a serious matter. We are called to pass on this message by teaching it to the next generation. You die. If I die, my children must be able to pass on this message of the gospel They've got to live out the message of the gospel first of all, and then pass it on. Have a look at, you know, if 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So God is saying the word of God is so important that you got to find reliable people, put it in their hands so that they can teach it to others. The gospel need to go on to the next generation, and God has given us that privilege. So when you and I finally leave this earth, we have to carry this legacy of gospel commitment so that our children can pass it on. What is the prophet Joel asked to do? Well, he's asked to warn the people of God's impending judgment. Have a look at verse 4. "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." You know, I don't know if you've done comprehension or, you know, if you had to interpret, you're given a poem and you had to interpret what the poem is all about. It's not easy. It's not easy. Okay. So when you read this, you kind of think, what on earth is this? And so God is bringing this across and saying, listen, there's a judgment coming. And it's going to be a big judgment. There is going to be economic and ecological disaster. Have a look at verses 10 to 12. Verses 10 to 12 says there, "The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine is dried up, and the fig trees with it. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away." It gives you an understanding of the devastation and the disaster that is going to come. So what has been your source of comfort, your joy and happiness? What has been your contentment and luxury? What has been your self-sufficiency? Is going to be removed in an instant. Not only will this impact you as a family, it will impact your worship of God as well. Have a look at verse 9. It says there, "Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord." So, what used to be your act of worship and contribution to the Lord has been stripped from you. The result is the house of God suffers. And the priests are in mourning. Not only did the priests in the Old Testament act on behalf of the people, but they are sustained by the people of God. Can you see ecological and economic disaster can cause major, major difficulties within the context of the church and within the context of homes? In fact, the joy of mankind withers away. You know, South Africa has not known starvation like some African and Asian countries in the world. The very source of life that sustains is taken away. And such starvation is either caused by severe drought or massive flooding. You know, recently we've had some flash floods in Durban. And many of us were shocked at how the floods just, you know, devastated and destroyed in the process. And 5 lives have been taken. And this is clearly an act of God. You know, nobody's going to be brought before the judge now to say who killed these 5 people. They know if they claim it as an act of God. And so the word of God tells us that God will be instrumental in either sending the locust to devour, that is natural disaster, or raising the 3 enemies of Judah to be their worst nightmare. And if you have a look at chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, if you turn over the page, if you've got a Bible like mine, chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, They have the appearance, chapter 3 verses 4 to 6. It says there, now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. So Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia may be instruments of wickedness in God's hands. And even though it is an instrument of wickedness in God's hands to deal with Judah, the wickedness itself comes from these different groups of people. And they will be judged for their own wickedness later on. So sometimes God uses wicked people or wicked nations as instrument in his hands to bring about God's judgment, to bring about his judgment on his people. And the reason for that is because God is displeased with sin, because they're not listening to him, and he brings disaster. So there are several groups of people that is mentioned to take heed of the warning. The first group here is verse 5. Turn to chapter 1 again, verse 5, and I want to read it. The first group are the drunkards. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Now, you must remember that wine was a table drink that was used like Coke and other soft drinks that we place on our table when people join us for supper or lunch. So wine per se was not the problem. It was those who indulged in it in such a way as to get drunk out of their minds that was a problem. So much so that they express inappropriate behavior that is not becoming of God's people. And that is why they are called drunkards. They can't stay without it. And they can't remain quiet with it. You've seen drunk people? Some time ago, when my good wife was with me, we took pity on a drunkard. His parents were so fed up of him, they threw him outside. They threw him out on the streets. We picked him up from the streets. We brought him home. We made him use our bathroom. We gave him clean clothes. We took care of him. And we gave him two conditions. One is that as long as he stays in our house, he does not drink. Number two is that as long as he stays under our roof and we're providing for him, that he we'll find a job. We will make sure that we find a job for him. But before we find a job for him, we want to clean him out. So we sent him to the rehab center. He went there to the rehab and he came out clean. And he was good. Found him a job. He was working. And he was providing in the home. But he had a relapse later on and then again came back on a straight way. But he couldn't stay without the bottle. The guy would drink, I don't know what it is, just out of a bottle, straight neat, brandy or cane spirit or whiskey or whatever it is. Just like that. Doesn't have a problem. And Bible calls us drunkards, people who can't stay without it. And so the expressed behavior that is inappropriate and people can't live with them. And that is why the Bible says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, or thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards. Can you see that? Nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Just so that we are clear, the Bible lists a whole group of other people that may be in danger of being excluded from heaven. Not only drunkards. We may stand here and condemn the drunkards. It's easy to do that. However, the Bible says there are others that will be excluded from heaven. Thieves who continually steal. Slanderers. Those are gossip mongers who can't keep their mouth closed and cause problems for everybody else. Swindlers, idolaters, homosexual offenders. Remember, it's talking about homosexual offenders. Those who basically cross the line and behave in terrible ways. Male prostitutes and the greedy of this world are some of them who are in real danger. But the good news is that God has transformed the behavior of men and women, and they were on the list. They're now washed. They're sanctified and just, they're sitting in the church. Those people that Paul is talking about, he's now in the church. The drunkard is there, the male prostitute is there, the swindler is there, the thief is there. I mean, you wouldn't think, whoa, these are people that would be in the church. You will think, no, they should be outside the church. But they are in the church. And the only reason they are in the church is because God saved them, God sanctified them, God justified them. That is what some of you were. So before we point a finger at the drunkard, have a look at the others that would be excluded. And Paul is clear when he's saying that our behavior, when we say that we are Christians, we must reflect transformed behavior on how we conduct ourselves. The next group of people, very, very quickly, is the worshippers of God. Have a look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. 8 and 9. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. These are the worshippers of God. Such devastation and judgment is certainly going to overflow into your lives. They are called to change their attitude of indifference, lethargy, and complacency. Just think of the young woman, perhaps, who has not even enjoyed a married life, and her husband dies without giving her children. And if you have to experience such grief for your sins, then express it with exceeding sorrow, says Paul. I mean, if you look at it, if you think about a woman who just married and she's just enjoying life and suddenly her husband is taken away, what grief, what sorrow, what devastation that comes to our heart. And that is a kind of expression of sorrow and grief that the Bible is saying that you must show when you sin. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and life, but worldly sorrow leads to death. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9-10. It says, yet now I am happy, not because you made me sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So in other words, friends, you know, it's, When sin enters your life, I said this to my wife and I said this to my family regularly. If sin enters into my life and disqualifies me to stand behind this pulpit, I will not wait for the council to come and tell me to stand down. I will go to the council and my leadership and tell them, listen, I am disqualified. Please, I need not stand behind the pulpit. I need to be disciplined. But many times what happens within the context of the church is the person waits for them to be caught, or some evidence comes to the fore to say that this person has sinned. And so there's an approach made to that person to say, you have sinned, you have done wrong, you should be stepping down, and you should be disciplined. And the Bible says, if you're a child of God, conviction must be such that godly sorrow must hit you in your heart. And you say, I cannot be a hypocrite and stand and preach God's word and think everything is okay. Got to be careful. Godly sorrow brings repentance. You see, when a thief or a criminal stands before God and he weeps and he cries and says all kinds of things, the judge is not going to look have sympathy on him because he's weeping and crying. He's only weeping and crying because he's going to go to jail. That's the only reason, because he knows punishment is going to come. All right? But prior to that, he was enjoying what he was doing until he got caught. Now, I'm not going to dwell too much on that. The third group of people are the priests. They are called to weep and mourn for the sins of the people. Friends, it is easy for us to stand in condemnation and judgment when people sin against the Lord and against us. But there is a divine call from God for ministers of God to weep and to mourn. If there is any person that has shown such sorrow, of such deep sorrow, as the apostle Paul himself has shown, it's an amazing thing. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see there, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink and bring judgment on themselves. So you know, Paul was a man that was basically saying, hey, he brought stern judgment to people, but he himself, when he prayed, he cried out to God and he wept before God. He prayed for them that they will not sin. And you don't know what happens to us as pastors when we have to deal with somebody that is rebellious. And when we go there and the people, and when we talk to them and we try to help them, they think we are hard. But they don't know what happens behind closed doors. We weep before the Lord. We cry out to God to help these people so that they can come to terms with their sin and change. The last group of people are the farmers. And one would think that the farmers would be left to, you know, they would be the ones that would be hardest hit, because it is their livelihood, it is their business venture, it is the crops that they invested so much in to bring in an harvest. But instead, there is destruction. Last Sunday, and I'm going to close with this illustration. After the service, you know how cold it was and how wet and how dreary it was. So we left home, and as soon as we got home, my daughter said, Dad, we need to go and see the snow. I said, where's snow? Says, no, it's snowing in Nottingham Road. And says, it's so cold. No, who wants to go and see snow in this cold weather and everything else? But anyway, we geared up. Because that's what it was one of a bucket list things that she wanted to tick off, to go and feel snow, to touch snow, to play with snow, to eat somebody with snow. And he went up. And so as we were driving through Nottingham, the snow was just coming down. It was a wonderful sight, beautiful, absolutely lovely. It was cold as well. And we all got there. I think all of Phoenix, Chatswood, and South Coast Durban Indians were there. Just fun. Cars upon cars. And so we saw a patch. I mean, we didn't want to go too far in because it was slippery. So we saw a patch, and the gate was open, so everybody was driving in. So we just followed this convoy. You know, we turned around, we just parked over, and we followed through, and we went in. And it so happened that it was private property. Farmers were growing the pine trees on that property. But there was so much of snow there. He said, how can we miss it? We wanted to play in between the pines. And as we were walking, and we thought, wow, we're going to have a feast of throwing, making a snowball and snowman. Well, as we were walking, farmer's wife and the farmer, whoever it was, turned us and says, no, no, this is private property, you must leave. Private property, you must leave. And I thought, whoa, we drove 2 hours from Durban to come and see the snow and then we must leave. And they were right. We were on private property. Okay? The farmers were concerned about their crop. They were concerned about the pine trees. This is their income. This is their livelihood. We're going to come there and somehow damage it. I don't know how we're going to damage the palm trees or pine trees or whatever it can be. We're going to play with snow there. But anyway, that was it. And so devastation, they didn't want any devastation to take place. I don't know what it was. But that's what was going to hit Judah. And they're going to be hit very, very hard. The good news for us, friends, is that Jesus took the judgment of God for us. He died in our place. And it is to him that we must constantly look for our help and security. No matter who you are, whether you are rich or whether you are poor, it is clear that the Lord calls everyone to repent from their sins. And we will be looking at repentance next week, so don't miss that one. Now, as I close, I want you to think of three things. Think of the calamities and destructions that strike you as an individual or as a family. How would you respond if you know that you're waiting 9 months to hold this baby in your hands, and as a father, and this is your first child, and you're waiting to hold it and cherish it and love him, the child dies? How do you respond to that? How do you respond when your business is thriving and everything is going well and the money is coming in and suddenly the market crashes and your business goes down, everything fails, and you lose everything? They come, the banks take away, repossesses your car, repossesses your house, repossesses everything. You're down to nothing. How do you respond? When a criminal horror is perpetrated, and there you are in your home, enjoying television and watching and laughing and having your supper, and somebody bursts into the door, they take a gun, they point it at your husband and shoots him point blank in the face, and you are there and you stand and you don't know what to do. How do you respond? What would you do? Think about a teaching moment. It is easy to talk about others' teaching moments until it hits us when we have to go through life's lessons. Well, what is God teaching you? What is God teaching me? And may God help us to live every day as if Christ is going to come any moment. Think about the future. Third thing. See, we can prepare for our family's well-being through insurances, retirement, annuities, and a strong financial plan. But we have no control, friends, over the cancer cells that begin to multiply and destroy our bodies. Is our future dependent on the present or God's objective truth that he's coming again soon? I was listening to Richard Bogonan. And he was talking to a man, a rich businessman. He's got millions. And he's got everything but the peace of God. Doesn't have it. And he was content with that. Until cancer hit him. Struck him. And then he began to think about life. Because death was imminent. And you've got to think about life. The gospel was shared. And he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, his whole life was revolutionized. And the money that he had, he says, what am I going to do with all this? He started giving it away to ministries for God's kingdom to blossom. I wish he was in this church. Because we accumulate, brothers and sisters. We accumulate. But before we know it, God can take it away in an instant. What are you doing? Accumulating for yourself or accumulating for the kingdom of God? Is your treasure in heaven or is your treasure on earth? Think about it. May God help us as we pray together. Our Father, as we bow in your presence, we thank you that when you give a warning, it is not an idle warning. You expect your people to listen and hear. And we confess, Lord, that sometimes we don't heed the warning signs, the red light, the red flags. Please forgive us. And we know that you identified people in the Bible, the farmers, the worshippers, the priests, and those who are called drunkards. These are people that has been honed in on. Our God Almighty, how I pray that you will change our lives. Change my heart, O God, and let it be true. And may your will be done continually through the exercising of the Holy Spirit within our lives. We commend ourselves to you, and we ask that you will continue to help us, that when a warning comes, we will listen. In Jesus' name, Amen.